call it love and discipline, because I think it's crucial when we talk about this particular subject that we undergird everything we say, all of our intentions with love. So we'll call this love and discipline, and it's going to be a 2-week Bible study on the subject and practice of what church discipline is. The funny thing about church discipline, some of you may not be familiar with that terminology, but I would just kind of give you an umbrella view, a sky view of what church discipline is. It's really the heartbreaking process that churches may have to go through with members when members are in sin and they're unrepentant, where they get to the point where they may actually have to remove somebody from membership because of sin in that person's life. This used to be a regular part of the church's life in America. In 18th and 19th century, you can look at church records and Baptist church records, and it was just a regular part of church life. And the culture kind of shifted. Don't know the cause of this, but it was something like 2% of every church's role was removed from the role because of sin. And, you know, that may have been something like alcoholism, or it may have been something like just adultery, or any number of things that they called people to repentance and they refused to repent. And so they said, we can't allow you to continue to represent the name of Jesus and the name of our congregation anymore. We love you. We still want you to repent, but we can't let you go on in that direction. So anyway, regular part of church life kind of changed in the 20th century. Churches began to model themselves after businesses rather than what we see in Scripture. And part of a business model is you want your business to grow and never shrink. You don't send people away. And so you open up the front door and you close the back door, regardless of what the people inside are doing. And so we saw that happen in the 20th century, and in many ways, not necessarily Eastside, but in many ways, it wreaked havoc on the church as a whole. So this is an important subject for us. And it's not just an important subject for the church, but it's an important subject for those that are caught in sin in the church. Because it doesn't just hurt the other people in the church. It doesn't just hurt the name of Jesus in that community. But it hurts the people that are caught in sin because they never get untangled. The church never untangles them from that sin by calling them to repentance. So we're going to take 2 weeks. We're just going to study this in depth. And if at any point you have a question, and I want to say this, this is important to us for Eastside, where we're at as a church now. But I also want to say that, like, you may have a situation in your mind that are going, this is why Andrew's talking about this now. And I just want to say, like, this is a long time. You can ask our deacons. We've had this discussion many times since I've been here. You can ask our deacons that have been serving this church for decades, and they'll tell you that they've had this discussion many times. So it's not new to Eastside. But it is something that we need to be on the same page about as a congregation. So, y'all ready to dive in? All right. Well, told you Matthew 16, 18, and 28. They'll be kind of our passages that we'll be looking at tonight. Our map for tonight is we're going to lay 5 foundations for understanding church discipline. So, kind of some foundations before we even get to talking about church discipline. Some foundations we need to lay so that we're all talking about the same thing once we get to talking about church discipline. And then we're going to look at exactly what Scripture says church discipline is. And then finally, we're going to wrap up tonight looking at the goal of church discipline. And then next week, and my guess is tonight, you may have many, many questions coming up in your heart and your mind as we walk through this tonight. I think next week we'll probably answer more questions than this week. This week's going to be a lot of the groundwork. So next week we're going to look at examples of local churches in Scripture walking through church discipline, practicing church discipline. And then we're going to look at some principles to guide us as a local church today and how we ought to practice church discipline, okay? So tonight, five foundations, then answering the question of church discipline, then answering the question of what is the goal of church discipline. All right, so here we go. All right, so our first foundation is this. We go many, many places in Scripture to see this, but our first foundation is this. Repentance and belief in the gospel, so that's what we call people to, repentance and belief, to be saved in the gospel, lead to the fruit of righteousness. So here's a picture, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. There hadn't been a week in the last probably 5 weeks that we hadn't read this passage. So if you're trying to figure out which one you should study or memorize, have a stab at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It says, "And you are dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Picture of before Christ, all of us, before Christ, those who are not in Christ now, this is who they are. Dead in their transgressions, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So here's the gospel in a nutshell. We don't do certain things to be saved. We don't refrain to be saved. We place faith in Jesus and all that he's done and hasn't done. He was sinless. All that he's done in his perfect life, his sacrificial death on the cross in our place, and his victorious resurrection over sin and death. We place faith in him. We turn from our sins. He saves us. And it's not by works of our own, but it's by what Jesus has done, his work, so that we can't boast in that. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Verse 9, "not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Verse 10, so beginning verse 1, we start with before Christ. Verse 10, now we're after we've been saved. He's telling us what we are now as Christians. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So those good works that we're supposed to be walking in, God planned those out beforehand so that we would walk in them once he saves us. So what we see is, and we could call that the fruit of righteousness in our lives. We display that work. We display that fruit as a result of God saving us, okay? So one of the ways that Jesus gives us assurance, gives a Christian assurance that they indeed are saved, is that they are displaying his work in their lives. His work, or their work that comes from his spirit in their life doesn't save them, but it is proof that they are saved. So I know this is common to many of y'all, but just to be clear what we're saying, to use the illustration, you think of a tree. The root is all that Jesus has done. It's what holds up the tree. It's what gives the tree life. That's what we place our faith in, what Jesus has done. We grow from there, and as a result of the root, we bear fruit. The fruit doesn't give us life. It just shows that we have life. Okay? So repentance and belief in the gospel lead to the fruit of righteousness. So just, well, I'll come back to that in a second. Romans 10:9, we see this in a different way. This is actually 10:8 and 9. "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So a lot of times, in churches today, we hear preachers focus on the belief part, which is crucial. People must believe in the resurrection of Christ and all that he's done. But there's a lack of a call to repentance, right? That idea that Jesus is now their Lord. And so this verse gets to both of those things. If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart. That Jesus as Lord confession is an assumption. Like if I say it with my mouth, it's going to line up with my life. And it's not a confession that now I'm going to be perfect. It's a confession simply that now I'm going to be submitted to my Lord. And when I'm out of line with his will, he's going to correct me and I'm going to obey that. So it's not a now I'm perfect. It's just now my allegiance is fully to Jesus. So we see that lordship, that idea that a person that's now in Christ, as they follow him, there's going to be a change in their life. There's going to be fruit in their life of righteousness. There's going to be his work in their life as a result of them confessing him as Lord and believing in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. James 2, 14 through 17 says this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So let me say what James is not saying first. What James is not saying is that you must do work to be saved. That's what he's not saying. What James is saying is that if you've truly placed faith in Jesus, your life will have changed and you will be following him, doing work as a result of trusting him. He's saying if there's really a root, then there'll really be fruit. Okay? So first foundation for tonight, repentance and belief in the gospel lead to the fruit of righteousness. Y'all with me so far? By the way, you folks that are listening on Facebook, the link to our notes, which will probably be very helpful tonight, is in the comments. You can click on one of those links. One will take you to the prayer list and one will take you to the notes that we're looking at on the screen in here. Number two, the local church has authority to affirm repentance and belief through baptism in the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm gonna say something before we even dive into the scripture here. What we're saying is the local church has the authority to affirm these things, not give these things. We don't have the authority to give salvation. We just have the authority to say, we believe this person is saved. We've heard their confession. We see their lives, so we're going to baptize them and say, they're one of ours now. They're a brother or sister in the Lord. We have that authority. Jesus has given us that authority. So we see that in Matthew 16, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says this, it's kind of a little bit of a confusing statement, but it points to the church's authority without going too deeply into all that this is saying. 16, 18 through 20. That conversation with Peter. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this is one of the first times that we see the church, as in what we're participating in, a member of today, mentioned in Scripture by Jesus, right here in Matthew 16. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was Christ. What we see here, that binding and loosing on earth as in heaven, is he's saying that the church is going to have a special kind of authority to affirm and deny certain things on this earth. We see this a little bit more clearly in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, or 15 through 18, excuse me. So go there in your copy of God's Word. Jesus is teaching on different things. He's just taught on the parable of the lost sheep. We get to verse 15. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. It's usually where we stop in this passage. Verse 18, Jesus continues, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. So he's just told these brothers, in the case that someone sins against you and they're unrepentant, even to the point that they're not listening to the whole church, you are to treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. A Gentile was someone who was outside of the faith, didn't belong to the faith. A tax collector was someone who was considered to once be a part of the faith, but has forsaken his brothers or sisters by his lifestyle. So they're supposed to treat this unrepentant person as someone who no longer belongs to the faith anymore. And then he says this, whatever, verse 18, I'm just going to read it. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. There, he's given the church some authority to affirm some things or deny some things. So in the case that somebody is unrepentant through all these steps that we'll come back to later, he's saying you have the authority to say, at the very least, we cannot affirm that you are indeed one of our brothers or one of our sisters because of the path you're going down and because of your unrepentant heart. So we see that the local church has authority to affirm repentance and belief through baptism and the Lord's Supper. So Matthew 28:18 through 20 is the Great Commission. You can go back and you can go and look at it, but that's where Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, so go therefore make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all the things I've taught you. So he's given the church authority to baptize people. He's told the church to baptize people into the faith. They come to faith, we baptize them. And then 1 Corinthians 10, 17, and 21, we also see a reflection of this in 1 Corinthians 11, speaking specifically about the Lord's Supper. But here he says, he's talking about idolatry in the Corinthian church, and he says, and he's relating it directly to the Lord's Supper. So we believe there's two ordinances that the Lord has given the church today. The first one is baptism. So you might hear some people call baptism a mark of the Christian. Like when we become Christians, we take the mark of baptism, and we continually celebrate the Lord's Supper throughout our Christian life on this earth until Jesus comes in. And it's also a mark of the Christian or the church. It says that we sit around this table together as a part of the same family, covered by the same sacrifice. So it too is a mark, that ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So what Paul is saying here in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, because there's one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So he's saying that if you're going down an unrepentant path, at some point you need to stop pulling up to the Lord's table. Now, some churches take it to the extent that they'll deny unrepentant people the Lord's Supper. Like in the case that depending on how church practices it, like if it's elders or a pastor or whoever it is that serves it, they just won't serve that person as a sign of their excommunication, they might say. We don't do that here. But we do encourage people I usually say this when we take the Lord's Supper, if you're not a Christian, this is not for you. But we invite you to trust Jesus because it can be for you. that's what we're saying. If you're on the outside of faith, this supper that we're celebrating isn't for you, because you haven't trusted the Lord whose body this is and whose blood this cup represents. So same idea here, and we see it again in chapter 11. So I'd encourage you to go and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll see probably in your Bible the heading about halfway through chapter 11 of the Lord's Supper or communion, and he'll talk about practicing communion and being in sin, and he'll discourage that. So that's our second foundation question so far. Y'all with me? So the church as a whole. So let me, when we say this, that the church has authority, let me say what we're not saying. We're not saying that the pastor or pastors has authority to do this. We're not saying that the deacons have authority to do this. That's not what we see in Scripture. What we see in Scripture is that the church, the local church, has authority to affirm repentance and belief through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Y'all with me? Foundation 3. Christians should be functioning members of a local church. There's very few exceptions to this. Very few. So someone that is ill, is homebound, nursing home, like, they can't be practicing, attending members of the local church. But they are functioning in the sense that they're here with us in spirit. They would be here with us if they could. They're praying with us, for us. We're praying for them. We may have Christian brothers or sisters that come to faith in countries like North Korea that we talked about the last couple weeks, where there is no local church for them to become a part of. So there are exceptions to this, but they're a result of sin. Not their sin, and brokenness. Not the Lord's will. So if we're asking just like, what is the ideal for every Christian? The ideal for every Christian is for them to be a functioning member of the local church. We see this throughout Scripture, through the pictures of the local church that we have, specifically in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, we'll walk through these quickly. We see, and these aren't the only places, but we see the church referred to as the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So Paul actually goes on to say this in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, that each member is important. Each member has a function and a duty to fill. I'm paraphrasing. Therefore, each member should be involved and active in the local church. Family of God, Galatians 6:10. So then we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are in the household of faith. Household of faith isn't speaking of a location. It's talking about a family, like my household, Charlotte, James, Emma, Louise. Household of faith. So we see the church referred to as a family in the New Testament. Temple or house of God. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Here, and in other places, what do we see Jesus referred to as in this picture? The chief cornerstone. So that same picture that we see all over the New Testament as the church being built up like the temple of God, many parts, one whole, okay? Where if they're functioning, they have to be together, right? A living stone doesn't do any good if it's not somewhere stacked on top among other living stones on top of the cornerstone. Then we also see that we are members and ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5, 20-21, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors, the idea of representing Christ. I mentioned this last week. Oddly relates because we're talking about two different things now. But Jonathan Lehman, he's written a couple of books. one on church membership and one on the topic we're talking about tonight. In both books, he talks about the local church as an embassy of heaven. And the local church has the authority to say, this is a, like an embassy of heaven has the authority to say, hey, this man, this woman are our citizens. They belong to heaven. So they have the authority to, they don't have the authority to make someone a citizen of heaven. They just have the authority to say, that one right there, he's one of us. Just like an embassy would, okay? So Christians should be functioning members of a local church. You guys with me so far? All right. These may seem unrelated, but I promise they're not. For God disciplines those he loves to protect them and protect his name. So Hebrews 12, look at the highlighted part. Speaking of the Lord, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So two things right there in that one verse. God disciplines us for our good. So he's not just being vindictive. He's not taking out revenge on his children when he corrects us, when he stops us in our tracks, even when he presses down on us to get sin out of our lives. He's disciplining us for our good, but not only for our good, but for the sake of his name. Second part of that, share his holiness. So as he disciplines us, it's good for us. As he disciplines us, he's making us more like himself. For our good, for the sake of his name. You guys with me? Verse 11, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So again, his holiness, his righteousness. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves. So why does the Lord discipline me and why does he discipline you? Because he loves us. Psalm 94, 12, blessed is the man whom you discipline. So it's a prayer to God. Blessed is the man whom you discipline. So if the Lord disciplines you, you are blessed. So we see discipline from the Lord as a good thing, motivated by his love for us. That's pretty easy. Like we could go to so many other places in Scripture to see that. But y'all see that pretty clearly, right? All right. And our fifth... Oh, okay. Sorry. One more passage in relation to this number four. Ezekiel 36, probably the most clear part. He's talking about his discipline of his people. They have not repented, but he's going to do good for them for a particular reason. He says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Later on in verse 23, he says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, in which you have profaned among them. So when his people were disobedient, they profaned his name. And he's going to do something among his people to make his name known as holy once again. So when he disciplines his people, he's concerned, he's motivated by love, he's concerned for our good, he's concerned for his holiness and his righteousness to be produced in our lives for the sake of our good and his name. We could even say this, that he does these things not only for our sake and for the sake of his name, but if he's making his name known through our holiness and righteousness, he's also disciplining us for the sake of those that don't yet know him. Do you see that? All right. Number five, God often disciplines people through people. Kind of a confusing statement, but just think about it for a second. So there's times when God disciplines like one-on-one, like he just grabs hold of us with his spirit and his word and he crushes us, convicts us of sin. But there's also times in ways that he set our world up to function where he disciplines us through other people. So the nuclear family, he disciplines children through their parents, right? So Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope do not set your heart on putting him to death. So in other words, discipline them, teach them, correct them. There's hope for them through your discipline. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. So the parent who doesn't discipline their child is not caring, not loving their child. Proverbs says is hating their child. The parent who disciplines their child, that is an act of love for their child. So God disciplines children through their parents. Through governments, we saw this in the last several weeks. Romans 13:4, that passage where Paul talks about the government 1 through 7, just verse 4 says, for he, speaking of like the secular magistrate or governor or whoever has the governing authority, he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So he's even put earthly governments in place to discipline society for their good, for our good. We don't speed, because we know we might be disciplined with a ticket, right? And then he's put the church in place to discipline his people to a certain extent. That passage, go back to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. He says, if your brother, so he's speaking to about Christians, about followers of Jesus, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In other words, he's repented. You've been restored. Verse 16, if he doesn't listen, take one or two witnesses. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. See more other clear examples of this discipline action of the church in the New Testament. So he's given parents to discipline children, governing authorities to discipline the state. He's given the church to discipline and correct. Not the only reason that the church is here, but one of the reasons he's given us the church is to discipline and correct us. Discipline usually carries like two meanings with it. It's got a double meaning. Discipline, that word disciple that Jesus uses, means to teach, but it also means to correct. So we think of discipline, we think of correction, but we should also think of teaching. We make disciples, those who are being taught and led and following Jesus. So God's given the church to discipline his people, to correct them, to teach them. Okay? Hopefully we have all, as individuals, been led and taught, corrected in different ways by the Lord's church. And when we're talking about the church in general, we're not necessarily talking about a public display of correction. We're talking about a sister or brother coming to us and saying, hey, don't know if you said that the right way. Maybe you could say it this way, and maybe you owe that person an apology. Like just correction from a brother or a sister. Hey, you hadn't talked to that person yet. I think you need to go talk to that person, because otherwise there's going to be bitterness. Just correction, right? That's what we're talking about here. Y'all with me so far? So that's our five foundations. Y'all are quiet tonight. Okay. So that's our five foundations that kind of lay below church discipline. I want to walk through them quickly one more time. Repentance and belief in the gospel lead to the fruit of righteousness. By the way, this is all in your church app if you use it. The local church has authority to affirm repentance and belief through baptism in the Lord's Supper. 3, Christians should be functioning members of the local church, of a local church. 4, God disciplines those he loves to protect them and protect his name. 5, God often disciplines people through people, aka parents, government, the church. So that brings us to our big question, what is church discipline? We see the clearest teaching about church discipline in Matthew 18. So just stay right there. From Jesus and guiding us how to address sin in brothers and sisters. So we're going to dive deep into that. But I'm just going to say this to kind of preface what church discipline is. We'll say this. The steps that church members take to call one another to repentance as prescribed by Jesus in Matthew 18 and other passages in the New Testament. Okay? So if there's a need for repentance, that's because there's a presence of sin. So the steps the church members take, not the pastors, not the deacons, but church members, like we're all responsible to do this, take to call one another to repentance as prescribed by Jesus. All right, so let's look at it. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. I'm just going to kind of walk through this passage. We're going to see four steps, okay? They're already on the screen. So here's the situation. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, that's the situation. If your brother sins against you. In Galatians 6:1, we have a more broad situation where it says in Galatians 6:1, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, and that's an important statement for us because if they're caught in any wrongdoing, they're caught in sin, like they're caught in a trap and they need help getting out of that trap, out of that sin, out of that wrongdoing. And it's important for us to see that as church members and as brothers and sisters because sometimes we're hesitant to walk through this, but we need to see that Jesus has prescribed these steps for the sake of those that are caught in wrongdoing. Okay? So it's not simply a situation where I might have offended Brother Hayward. It's more general than that. It's if I'm caught in sin. Jesus just gives the example of if your brother sins against you. Okay, we see it applied broadly in the rest of the New Testament. So the situation, someone is caught in sin. A brother or sister, a church member is caught in sin. Jesus gives us a step. Step one. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Like out on the street corner. Preacher, can I hold the microphone at the end of the service? No. Between you and him alone. So if your brother or sister is caught in sin, and you know it, like it's not a suspicion, you know it, you go to him or her alone and you talk to him about it. I would suggest praying a lot beforehand. If he listens to you, this is verse 15, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In other words, if he's caught in sin or she's caught in sin, and you go to him in private and you say, hey, like, what's going on? I see this happening in your life. I see you going down this road. And they break down, like they're overwhelmed with conviction and they repent. Praise God, you've gained your brother. Like you've got them out of the trap of sin. Better yet, Jesus has used you to get them out of the trap of sin. Job's done. There's no reason to go any further down the steps. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, in other words, no repentance, you don't see eye to eye, he doesn't agree with you that he's in sin, then you go to step two. Verse 16, take one or two others, just anybody, like co-workers? No, church members. Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Jesus is hearkening back to Deuteronomy 19:15. It's probably footnoted in your Bible. Single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So here's the thing. Step one, there's a possibility that either party may be wrong. Like, I may think so-and-so is dead wrong and in sin. And I go to so-and-so, and so-and-so tells me, I don't think I did anything wrong. And we look at Jesus' words and we're like, okay, well, we're going to step two. We need to get a couple more people in this conversation. So we bring a couple more brothers into the conversation and we let them see everything that's going on. And those brothers may very well look at me and say, he's not in sin, but you are. Or they may say, brother, so-and-so, he's right, and you do need to repent. You are in sin. That's step two. It protects the person that's trying to do good, but it also protects the person that is supposedly caught in sin, but for some reason is unclear to them. See how wise Jesus is? And again, the purpose of this is to encourage repentance and restoration, provide accountability for both parties. We could reach back to verse 15. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he repents, or perhaps you see you're wrong in accusing him or her, you repent. You're both restored one way or another. If he refuses, in other words, the two or three witnesses agree, like that person is in sin. If he refuses to listen to them also, there's been no repentance, so you keep going. Step three. This is where we're getting into really serious. In other words, one brother or sister has gone to this person who's in sin. They've refused to listen. Now, two or three people, brothers or sisters, have gone to this person and they've refused to listen. If you think about that in any situation with any sin, let's just pull one. Let's say that a church member is not going home at night and going out to eat with a coworker two or three nights a week, and that coworker is a member of the opposite sex. And so one of his brothers goes to him and says, hey man, this is not okay. He's like, I don't see anything wrong with it. And then he has two or three other men from that are part of his church family come to him and say, hey, this is not okay. You're not being faithful to your wife, even if nothing physical is going on. You need to be going home at night. And you don't need to be spending one-on-one time with another woman. It's not okay. Like the fact that he refuses to listen to three or four other brothers that love him is a huge red flag. So step three, verse 17, Jesus says, tell it to the church. Doesn't say tell it to the pastors. I would say it might be a good idea to get pastors or deacons involved in step two. Not in every case, but it might not be a bad idea to start there. But in step three, it doesn't say tell it to the pastor. It doesn't say tell it to the deacons. It says tell it to the church. Deacons don't have the authority. Pastors don't have the authority to do anything at this point. The church does. Tell it to the church. Go back to verse 15. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. So there's a chance. According to Jesus, there's a chance. He wouldn't give us this step three if there wasn't. There's a chance that an unrepentant brother or sister that is caught in sin, that has refused to repent and see their sin the way God sees it. So far, step one, one brother, step two, two or three witnesses, and the original brother, still refusing that when the church hears about them being caught in sin, and it is encouraged to say, hey, like, if this happened at Esau, we would gracefully and as with little detail as possible say, hey, we have a brother or sister caught in sin. If you know them, just reach out to them. Encourage them to repent. I don't know exactly how that would be communicated. Praise God, never had to go down that road. But at that point, we as a church, or any local church, would reach out to that brother or sister and say, come home. Repent. For the sake of Jesus' name, for the sake of your own soul, we are unsure if when you said Jesus is your Lord, you were really serious because of the road you're going down now. Then it says, if he repents, we've gained a brother or sister back. Praise God. You think about that for a second. You think about the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. One of the things that all three of those parables in Luke chapter 15 have in common is when the lost thing was found, what happened next? They rejoiced. So you're talking about a big Sunday at church. If a sister or brother that's been caught in sin says, I've been caught in sin and I'm sorry and I'm coming home. Man, what a day. And if he, verse 17 brings us to step four, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. So at this point, Jesus is not saying that we pronounce them an unbeliever. He's telling us that we then treat them as an unbeliever. We don't have Holy Spirit glasses. We don't know if their repentance was real or not when they came to faith. All we know is that the road they're going down now is not a road where they're following Jesus. And so we treat them as an unbeliever. We're not barring them from coming to church. We welcome unbelievers in here, right? So yeah, come hear the gospel preach. Hear us sing songs to Jesus. See what the Holy Spirit does to you if you're unrepentant. It's simply saying at that point, as a church, we can no longer lend our name to you. We can no longer affirm you as a child of God covered by the blood of Jesus who has surrendered to him as your Lord. We can't affirm that as truth anymore. It may be, but we don't know. For your sake and for the sake of our witness in the community, we can't call you one of ours anymore. But the second you repent, you better believe you're one of us again. Again, it's not forbidding from church attendance. It's not even saying that the person is for sure not a Christian. We don't have that authority. We would just simply be saying, at this point, we can't call you a church member anymore. We can't call you a brother or sister anymore because you're unrepentant. And the goal of church repentance. You got 3 minutes. I'm going to wind this up. I'm going to hang out for a minute if you have questions after tonight. The goal of church repentance is to rescue the one caught in sin. So you think of a church that doesn't practice church discipline. That church never rescues its members when they're caught in sin. The membership keeps growing, and for some reason, the attendance stays the same. Number two, protect the name of our Lord as his ambassador. So Matthew 13, Jesus says you're the salt of the earth. And if we lose its saltiness, it's good for nothing but being thrown out and trampled on the ground. You know what salt does? Salt doesn't draw attention to itself. Later on, in that same passage, he uses the metaphor of light. Light doesn't draw attention to itself. It draws attention to the thing it's shining on. Salt draws attention to the food that it's sprinkled on. So salt, we draw attention to the Lord. If we lose our saltiness, we're good for nothing but being thrown out and trampled on the ground. So when we practice church discipline, we're protecting the name as his ambassadors with his message and being on his mission, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. And that's the third point. Protect the message and mission of reconciliation for the sake of the lost. 2 Corinthians 5 calls us ambassadors, says that we have the message and mission of reconciliation. If we go to them as a local church with people among our number that are in rampant, unrepentant sin, people are going to call it what it is real quick and say, why should I listen? Why should I believe? Why should I give you any credibility when this is going on among your number? Because they look just like me. So, the goal of church discipline: rescue the one caught in sin, protect the name of the Lord, protect the message and the mission of reconciliation for the sake of the lost. All right. It's kind of a heavy subject, isn't it? Yeah. So, hey, listen, this is the end of our time at 7:30. I want to pray for us. I want to hang out for a minute. If you have questions, again, we're going to get to the how. This is very rigid tonight. Next week, we're going to kind of get into the mud a little bit more and kind of work out what this looks like in practice. I think as we talk through that, that'll give us some peace about kind of the hardness of this subject, okay? Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, we thank you that you don't let your sheep wander off. We thank you that you leave the 99 for the one. We thank you that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. We thank you that even as your children who are still wrestling with the flesh, with the old man in us, who are not yet perfected to be just like your son, or we know that we are tempted and we fall into sin, and we thank you for the protection you've given us in your body, the church. It's great comfort knowing that if we become blind to our own sin, you've given us brothers and sisters who will see it and who will love us enough to say it. So, Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray that you would help us to understand this. We pray that you would help us not only to understand it in our minds, but also to understand it with our hearts.